new series, Romans 1 to 8, and some fantastic sermons, I think, in store for us through this series that we have, getting back to some of the real basics. And today we're focusing around those verses towards the end of this introduction to Romans. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is a power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. You know, I've always read that phrase, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, as a very bold and confident statement. And it's only hit me really preparing for the sermon this morning what a strange statement it is in some ways to say. I mean, I don't know how many of you ever get to write references, but can you imagine in that big box at the bottom of a reference where it says any other comments, and you write in it, I'm not ashamed of this person. Now, can you imagine what the employer would do seeing that? I mean, what would you do as a head teacher seeing that on the bottom of an application for a teacher? Somebody's reference says, I'm not ashamed of this teacher. You go, is there something to be ashamed of? What don't I know? Romantic moment, you know, sort of maybe a year into marriage, first anniversary, and the wife looks at the husband and says, what was it that made you love me? Well, I wasn't ashamed of you. You know, I mean, it wouldn't exactly do it, would it? It might end quite quickly, that particular dinner date. What about this Scottish Labour leader who's just resigned? I forgot her name. You all know it anyway. Very good. And you know, very good. Welcome back. Glad you survived. you know, can you imagine all this stuff about, you know, is it because she wasn't that supportive of Corbyn? Can you imagine if the reporter had said to her, now, Kezia, what do you think of Corbyn? Well, I'm not ashamed of him. It wouldn't have worked, would it? You know, I mean, what she actually said was, I support him 100%, which means I am ashamed of him. But if she'd said that, it wouldn't have gone down to her. It's actually quite a strange statement. It really hit me what sort of a character Paul was with respect to the gospel. In Greece this summer, that's not my photograph. My camera picture weren't good enough. But you know, where Paul is preaching, there's a couple of ancient markets. We don't know which market he was preaching. It says he was preaching in a market. But he had this above him, 150 meters above the city. You've got the Acropolis, this fantastic fortified area with these temples up there to Athena. Sorry, Athena. And there was a statue of Athena apparently up there, 30 feet tall. The tip of her spear would glint in the sun. It could be seen as the ships came around the headland up there. I mean, Paul is there preaching under this great, great, great statement of this is our God, saying, actually, guys, there's a better way. Then he's taken to the Areopagus, which is... The Areopagus was a council named after that rock. So whether it was actually before the Areopagus there or not, who knows, but that's the rock it was named after. That's where it used to meet. That used to be the old council for ancient Athens. Then, of course, it became a democracy, so it just judged capital offences. It was where the council would judge people who were going to die, and by the time of Romans, it just basically... was listening to stories about different religious beliefs and judging, you know, whether these were ideas which were safe. So Paul gets pulled there. Right above him, this is just under this great thing about Athena, and below him there's another temple to all the silver workers and plenty of other temples around the place. But it wasn't until we got to Corinth that it really hit me. The judgment seat, the bima, that is where you read in Acts that Paul is taken in front of the judgment seat by the Jewish people. That still exists. That's it there. And this is the agora, the square, the town square. And I want you just to notice those ruins across the top of that square, because in this diagram here, you'll see what's around him. So there's the bema in there. There's the agora. There's the bema. There are seven temples across the end of that square to these different gods that they were worshipping there. So you have Hermes, Apollo, Poseidon, Hercules, Venus, Fortuna, and in case you've forgot anybody, the Pantheon, all gods. Behind him is the great temple of Apollo, which is raised up, huge, huge place. Over there, there's the Roman temple, the temple to Octavia. There's a temple there which is called Temple C, so presumably they're not quite sure what that was to worship. In addition, his own Jewish community were after his blood. They were the one who's called him there. You're in a busy, 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 busy marketplace. You're being called on trial. You've got all this, and you're standing in this place and saying, guys, there's a better way. You're all going down a blind alley. There's a better way. You know, this is Paul, who had seen the risen Christ, who had had a special revelation to understand the gospel, who had experienced in his own self what it meant to have this wonderful, heady liberation that the gospel brings, the freedom of God. This is Paul, who has come to understand what it means to be offered resurrection life, and has come to believe it. This is Paul, who has this passion. Small wonder that in this context, the Acts of the Apostles records that God encourages Paul with these phrases: "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." Small wonder that God had to encourage him there. I would be running away. What would you be doing? Actually, this verse is why I came here. I would have been somewhere else if it had not been for this verse 21 years ago. So you maybe want to tip exit out of your Bibles. I don't know. But this encouragement from God in that context, keep on preaching. This is a man who's completely sold out in the gospel. He's in love with the gospel. He knows its power. He knows it's the power of God for salvation. And all he can say is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And it just hit me, that feels like a very weak statement. So why on earth is Paul using a statement like that at the beginning of Romans? What is this telling us? I want to just suggest three reasons why Paul wrote Romans, by way of a bit of an introduction to the book. These are drawn from James Dunn's commentary. There's a missionary purpose, there's a pastoral purpose, and there's an apologetic purpose to the book of Romans. Okay, so let's start with that missionary purpose. If you have your Bibles in front of you and you want to refer back to chapter 1 of Romans, Paul says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel." Verse 5, "Through him received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake." Verse 14, "I'm obliged both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish." Paul is setting out his stall that his calling is as an apostle, a sent one of God, a sent out one. It's the same word from which we get the word mission, missit. The Latin word is the equivalent of the Greek word apostolo. And it just means to send, the sent one, mission, the sent ones, being sent. And he said, "I want to come to you because I'm sent to speak the gospel to the Greeks." But if you go to the end of the gospel, to the end of the book, virtually to chapter 15, you're going to find out something a little bit more revealing. So I'm going to start from chapter 15, verse 20. "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, As it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. So Paul's saying, I haven't come to you in Rome because you already know. You already have a church. This is why I haven't come to you yet. Verse 23, but now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you whilst passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. This is Paul the missionary seeking a sending church. When missionaries go out on mission, they want a church base that they know is going to support them and stand with them. Paul needs a sending church. There's the Roman map of Roman Mediterranean region, all the green areas where Rome had its sway. Paul had already had an extensive ministry in Syria. He obviously had worked up through Asia Minor in his first missionary journey through there, and then his second missionary journey, and he'd travelled in that area and planted churches. Later, he'd spent several years in Ephesus, where he'd had a centre for mission. His emissaries had gone out to places like Corinth, and well, all the churches you see there at the beginning of Romans, those seven churches, probably planted out of that work from Ephesus, or maybe planted out of that, certainly. But the work was done there. He'd then gone across to Macedonia, North Greece, although don't tell the Macedonians it's North Greece, because they'll probably lynch me. But Macedonia, up there, where he'd gone into Philippi and Thessalonica, and then come on down the coast to Berea, and then on down to Athens, and then into Corinth. He had taken the gospel around that region. He'd had a base to start with there in Syria. He then had a base in Corinth for a couple of years. He then had a base in Ephesus for a couple of years. And now he says, I want to come to Rome so you could be my base as I go further to the west, to Spain. So there's a missionary purpose there for this gospel. And that's why Paul wants to go to Rome. There is also a pastoral purpose. Rome is a letter written to Gentile believers. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Paul's letter to the Romans is written to Gentiles. Paul's letter to the Romans clearly, explicitly is written to Gentiles. But lots about Jewish roots of Christianity. And in our passage we've read this morning, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the prophets, Jewish prophets, Holy Scriptures, the Jewish Scriptures, regarding his son who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, a Jewish king. Romans 1:16, first to the Jew, then to the Gentiles. So in Romans, you've got lots about the Jewish nation, about the law, and about respecting both. What on earth is happening in this context? Now, this is the image of the San Andreas fault line. The fault line in the primitive church was between the Christians who wanted to hang on in a very explicit way to the Jewish roots, the Jewish ceremonies, the Jewish law. Become a Jew first. And those who believed, like Paul, that actually Christ had superseded much of that Jewish heritage and it was to be seen in a different way. Soon after, well, let's just have a look at these texts first in Acts. So if you go to Acts 15, you see this account where Paul is at Antioch in Syria. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Guys, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross, isn't enough. You've got to be circumcised first. And they disturbed the church there so much that the church sends Paul down with a group of people down to Jerusalem to get a ruling from the apostles in Jerusalem. Verse 5, at the hearing, as the hearing starts, you have, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. In other words, you've got to become Jews first before you can become Christians. Verse 7, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. That was the story of Cornelius. Do you remember that story with the sheep being left out of heaven, sheep being let down out of heaven, and God saying to Peter, arise, kill and eat, because there's all sorts of unclean animals. And Peter said, I can't eat these, I'm a Jew. These are unclean animals. And God said, what I've called is clean, don't call unclean. And this vision happens several times. And then these men come from a Roman centurion and say, come with us and preach to this Roman centurion. And Peter goes with those men to the Roman centurion, goes into the centurion's house, and in the beginning of his sermon, you can read it there in Acts, he says, you know, as a Jew, I shouldn't be in here. But God's told me to come into your house. And then, as you know, as Peter preaches, the Holy Spirit falls on that house. And these folks speak in tongues. And Peter says, well, how can I not baptize these guys? It's quite clear that God's accepted them. It's quite clear that God's given them the Spirit. How can I not baptize them? So he baptizes them. Well, the next chapter, he goes into Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he's in big trouble. Because he's done this. You baptized Gentiles who haven't become Jews first. What are you doing, Peter? And Peter tells the story again, and the church says, you're right, Peter. We acknowledge that they don't have to become Jews first. So that's Peter. Then later in that same chapter, chapter 15 of Acts, you see that James stands up. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. And he speaks about the truth of the gospel. And he refers to the prophecies that the rest of the mankind will seek the Lord, even the Gentiles who bear my name. So that goes on. And then James makes this judgment in verse 19. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who turn to God. Very significant statement in the New Testament. James, probably the brother of Jesus, who led the early church in Jerusalem, stands up and says, my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. We should not make it difficult for them. And they send a letter back to Antioch confirming this. You know, the Christian church was a whisker away from just remaining as a little Jewish sect. Because that's what it had been. It had just been this little sect within Judaism. Jewish people have become followers of Jesus. And boom, in that statement and that letter, suddenly it becomes a gospel which is available to the whole of mankind. Now, you can see this being played out soon after. On the next missionary journey, Paul encounters the young Timothy, who has a Gentile mother. Oh, Gentile father, sorry, Jewish mother. So Paul has him circumcised, because he knows that he can't have this guy going around preaching with him in the synagogue if he's not circumcised. And yet, just before, in Galatians, that hearing in Jerusalem, Titus wasn't made to be circumcised. You can see this tension going on. You can see Paul had to oppose Peter and James later in Antioch because they wanted to withdraw from the Gentiles again. There's this big tension going on. I'd say even in Paul you can see this tension, because if you read that account of the conversion of Lydia just at Philippi, and you read the verse there at the end of that, his meeting with Lydia, she says to him, well, if you think I've become a Christian, then come and stay at my house. Well, what's going on there? Well, she's saying, well, Paul, you're saying that I can come to God and be accepted by God without becoming a Jew first. Well, you come and stay at my house then. So Paul does go and stay at her house. And then, of course, you see in that same chapter where he's the Philippian jailer, he takes, after Paul has saved the Philippian jailer's life, Paul goes into his house and his wounds are healed, his food is set before him. So Paul is making these journeys as well in his own life about how he can set aside those things. Paul's ambition that Jew and Gentile Christians would praise God together. God wants all Christians with different backgrounds, maybe not fully be able to accept each other's position, but to be able to respect and worship God together. That's what God wants. That's one of the reasons I'm passionate that we as Christians meet together. That's why I think it's great we're meeting with St. Andrews across the road. You know, not that doctrinally we've got vast differences, actually, if you look at the doctrine of statements of faith. But we need to work together. We're one family. We're God's people. But the Christian in Rome had an extra problem. I'm going to go through this really fast because time is beating me here. There are probably 40 to 50,000 Jews in Rome. Probably quite a few of those were brought back after Pompey had his campaign in Jerusalem before Christ came. And they were brought back as slaves, then free. But that's a huge population of Jews. The church emerged first, almost certainly, in the Christian community there. That's how the gospel went. We know there were Jews, Acts 2:10, from Rome at the sermon on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. So maybe some of those became Christians, actually took the gospel straight back. We know there were lots and lots of connections between Rome and Jerusalem in the Jewish community. The church, it almost defies belief that it started anywhere else but in the Jewish community in Rome. But there was a Jewish expulsion in AD 40, well, sometimes for the 40, probably 49, we're not quite sure. There's something happened in 41 as well, but 49. The Roman historian Suetonius says, because of the constant disturbance at the instigation of Christus. Very interesting phrase. You know, you can see how the Jews are always angry with the Christians. Well, from the Roman perspective, they can't see a difference between the Jews who are not Christians and the Jews who are Christians. As far as they can see, there's just a battle going on within the Jews. And there's trouble within the Jews. So they kick them out. And that's why you see Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth. They've been kicked out of Rome. As Jewish believers, they've been kicked out of Rome. So I've just done a quick flow diagram here. So the origins of the church are in the synagogue. So it's the Jewish Christians are leading. There are Jewish rituals. And Gentiles are following on their coattails. The Jews get expelled, the Gentiles take the lead, so it's no longer a Jewish culture. Then the Jews return. The Gentiles are leading. The churches are no longer in the Jewish culture, and the Jews are following. Now, we don't have a lot of evidence about that last stage, but it's quite clear in Romans that there's a lot of teaching that Paul's teaching into. He's saying repeatedly to the Gentiles, now Gentiles, don't despise your Jewish brothers and sisters who have quite a lot of legalism. God accepts them, don't despise them. Be one church. Paul has a part, he wants to keep it together. So that's the pastoral issue in Rome, but there's an apologetic purpose. You know, let's note some words in the introduction that we've been looking at in Romans. So it talks about the spirit of holiness. I checked up, I can't find that reference to the spirit of holiness as a reference to the Holy Spirit anywhere else in the New Testament. Why is it the spirit of holiness in that context? Gentiles are called to the obedience that comes from faith. Chapter 17, verse 17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. It's interesting that you've got holiness, you've got obedience, you've got righteousness. You've got all these words to do with how we live rightly before God. What's going on? Well, as you read through Romans, it comes out quite strongly. Paul's enemies were trying to discredit him by claiming that he rejected the law. In the sense that Christians could keep on sinning. Okay? That's what they were saying. Look at what it says in Romans, various places. So, chapter 3, 5 to 8. But if our righteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what should we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using human arguments. Verse 7, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously came, we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. These are what the enemies are saying. Chapter 3, 31, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Paul's whole emphasis is, actually, by God's grace, which we respond to by faith, we're going to become more obedient to God, not less obedient. Obedient from the heart. Chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? That's what his enemies are saying. Chapter 6, verse 15, what shall we say? Shall we sin because we're no longer under law but under grace? By no means. Can you see what they're saying? They're taking Paul's gospel and they're twisting it. They're saying, this gospel of grace, Paul, this gospel of salvation by faith, this gospel that rejects the law, what you're saying is become a Christian and do what you like. Great ammunition for his enemies. And Paul needed to answer those detractors. At stake, would Christianity be an obscure sect within Judaism, or would it be the glorious vehicle by which all nations would be blessed? Of the world would be blessed. You know that promise to Abraham, through all nations of the world will be blessed. This was the moment when Paul needed to argue his case and argue it in Rome. Paul had plenty of reason to be ashamed of the gospel. In Lystra, he was stoned because his gospel did not fit religious expectations. In Athens, he was mocked by the wise because his gospel spoke of resurrection. In Ephesus, he caused a riot because his gospel was damaging the silver trade. They were making a nice big trade out of false religion, selling their silver artifacts, and true religion was damaging it. Everywhere he was under threat from the Jews for being a national traitor and a religious blasphemer because of his gospel. Increasingly, he was being undermined by certain Christian Jews for a gospel of faith. And so he states at the beginning of Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And it suddenly makes a lot of sense, doesn't it, that he says that. Guys, let me start this letter to you by saying, I am not ashamed of this gospel. And that raises the question, does it not? What about us? We're mocked for our ethical values. I certainly have been. We're misrepresented with regard to science. You guys, you're soft in the head. You can't do anything rational. Resented for our integrity. Oh, why can't you just turn a blind eye like the rest of us do? We're pitied for our religious beliefs. You don't believe that, do you? We fear because we are a religion, and as the world knows, religions are dangerous. And we're undermined by certain Christian leaders, teachers, and writers regularly. What's new? Paul would say, what's new, guys? What is new? What is new? Are we unashamed of the gospel? You know, there's a missionary issue for us, because if we're ashamed of the gospel, we don't go out and share it. Maybe that's why we don't share the gospel an awful lot. Maybe we're a bit ashamed. There's a pastoral issue for us, because there are issues that become doubts in our minds and weaken our faith and the way we can serve Christ and live for Christ. And there is an apologetic issue for us. Will we become just a little religious group amongst many religious groups? Or are we the ones who have that thing which is the power of God for salvation for all who believe? Do we have, as we sung one of those songs, something which is the hope for mankind? Or are we just one of just one of the ways you can choose to express that religious urge which humans somehow have? Or is this God's truth? Now, at Soul Survivor, one of the speakers was a woman called Rachel Gardner, and she had a wonderful, wonderful story about an adopted daughter that she has. I think the daughter must have been about, I don't know, can you remember what it was, four, little girl? And she very quickly bonded with Rachel and had a great relationship, but she didn't bond with her adopted father, Rachel's husband. And so, you know, bedtime, bath time, I don't want daddy, I want you. Bedtime, don't want daddy to read the story to me, I want you. Playtime, don't want daddy, I want you. Feeding, I don't want dad to help me, I want you. And Rachel said it really, really tore her up. She felt really bad about it. And she would talk to her husband. And her husband would say, no, don't worry. She just needs time, just give her time. Let her have time to go along. He never got cross with her. He never pushed her. And eventually, the moment came. I think, actually, maybe she came to him a bit earlier, because I think it was 2 years this went on for. It was a long time this went on with this little girl just shutting him out and him just patiently staying there as father. And then the time comes where his work means he has to go overseas for a period of time, like 2 weeks or 4 weeks, something like that. It was a reasonable long time. And Rachel was worried. If she's like this when he's around every day, what's she going to be like after he's away for several weeks? So they go to the airport, and the plane's a little bit delayed. And then eventually the plane lands, and the people start coming out of the exit of the airport. You know that area with the ropes and the people with their labels, noses up for people and that sort of thing. And as these folk start to walk past, this little girl starts shouting at the top of her voice, "You're not my daddy! You're not my daddy! You're not my daddy!" And eventually her adoptive father walks out and she says, "That's my father," and runs to him and embraces him. Beautiful story, isn't it? Unashamed child, "That's my father." And that really spoke to me for this morning. I thought, you know, do we communicate with our world that we're ashamed of our father? Or do we just run and embrace him, publicly shouting, "That's my father. This is his gospel. This is how I'm saved." I wonder if the band would just come up and maybe we could just have some music. Because, you know, I was thinking that there are different ways we're going to find out how we actually really feel about this gospel. Now, am I ashamed of it? You know, there are going to be some people here, I guess, probably, who try and keep it a bit secret. Maybe it's with some of your friends. Maybe it's at work. You just try and keep it a bit secret. You don't want people to all know that you're a Christian. Or maybe you do the other thing. You say, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I'm just going to change what Christianity means a bit. I'm going to change the gospel so it becomes acceptable. So I'm no longer embarrassed by it." You know, if that's you or me, then this will be a great time to have some ministry. To ask God, I want to be proud of you as my father. I want to be proud of you for the gospel, this wonderful gospel. Maybe even some of these senses of shame have brought doubts. Maybe you're sitting there this morning and saying, "Well, actually, I still keep coming to church because it's kind of nice. I've got friends. It's my habit. But I have fundamental doubts about this thing called Christianity. I have fundamental doubts about the truth that I'm claiming to believe in." I'd love to pray for you as well. Maybe there's some here who actually know it's a little bit more serious than this. Maybe that you actually know better. You've got the equipment. and you're among those who are actually teaching or promoting ideas that detract from the gospel, and you know this morning, you're convicted, I need to repent. Because in my embarrassment of the gospel, I'm actually not just doing bad for me, I'm leading others astray, and I need to repent. I'm just going to ask, let's take a few moments of silence, and as we just have some music in the background, and let's ask God, God, how bold am I with your gospel? How unashamed am I of your gospel?